Jesus, Jesus in glory, Jesus at the
chosen scene.
Ye chosen.
Facilities, but in the afternoon, this is the largest venue available to us. So I remember for 15 years, Zoe and I had this first class right after lunch, and the first year my mom and dad came, I told them, I'd get there early, or they won't let you in, and they did not heed the warning, and my mom and dad didn't get to come in, and so, what makes you think you won't get in? And they appealed, but we're his parents, and good to know them. And I would love if there was, you know, a larger venue in the afternoon. But this has been lovely. Tom, you said this was maybe the largest class, if we call it a class, that you have been in. I know you've talked to larger audiences, but what a blessing. Not only the content of your teaching, because we've read books and we anticipate greatly this new book on the cross. But sometimes when you read somebody so much, you just hold your breath wondering, is this the person in person that appeared to be in the writing of these books? And indeed, Tom is. He's a deeply devoted follower of Jesus, a man of prayer. I got to sit by him as he got choked up listening to the singing before he preached the other night. Listening to that beautiful singing that wafted over the field house. And you've been so generous to be with people and allow all our selfies. Maybe that's an American thing. I don't know. But we've enjoyed having some time with you. So let's shoot maybe for 10 after, and that gives us a little bit of extra time. But would you welcome N.T. Wright?
Thank you. Please pray with me just for a moment. Thank you, Father, for my brothers and sisters here, focused on your word, your life, your mission in the world. Strengthen us now and open our hearts and minds afresh to understand the truth which is there waiting to be dug out, and give us the courage and the fortitude and the perseverance to live it out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, the selfie culture is ubiquitous. I mean, we have it just as much in the UK. I was saying to somebody, do you remember Nelson Mandela's funeral 2 or 3 years ago? There was a little bit of a scandal because David Cameron and Barack Obama and the Danish Prime Minister, whose name I can't remember, took a selfie of the three of them standing there at the funeral. And some people thought this was disrespectful. So, Nelson Mandela would have been right in there. But then the next day in the London Times, there was a lovely cartoon which was Nelson Mandela arriving in heaven and God taking a selfie. Everyone wanted to be in on that. I want to talk a bit today about atonement in the Gospels. I have a lot of books on the atonement, as I'm sure many of you do, and very few of them give any detailed attention at all to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, except for pulling out the odd verse here and there. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. Everyone makes a beeline for that. There we are, this is atonement theology. Thank you, Mark. And then they criticize Luke because Luke, in the parallel passage, doesn't actually have Jesus quoting that that line which, with its echoes of Isaiah 53. And some people have even said, oh, Luke doesn't have an atonement theology. For him, the cross is just the way to glory and that's all there is. As I shall be showing you, that's completely wrong. But then there's, of course, John 3:16, which I think every American school child, certainly every American Christian school child, knows perfectly well. I was once coming into your beloved country, and you never quite know what questions are going to be asked in customs. And I forget when this was, maybe it was the time I came here last time, 11 years ago. But I was already a bishop, I know, because the customs officer said to me, so what do you do? And I said, well, actually, I'm a bishop. Oh, bishop, are you? What does John 3:16 say? On my feet, and I said, Kutos gare gapasin of the Austrian. Fortunately, he let me in. I might have been on the plane home. The problem is that the Gospels do not appear to be talking about how to go to heaven, and that's what everyone thinks an atonement theology ought to be about, and so they say the Gospels don't have an atonement theology, except for those little nuggets. So the Gospels have been treated as much in conservative Christian circles as in Bultmannian circles as the backstory to the real thing, which is what you get in Paul and Hebrews and so on. A friend of mine, Nick Perrin, who's now dean of the graduate school at Wheaton College in Illinois, said, yeah, basically, it's like a meal. The Gospels are the optional chips and dips at the beginning. Bits and pieces which may be nice to nibble on. And then we go to the table for the red meat of Pauline theology. Well, I've spent half of my life in Paul, and I love Paul, but that's not the right way to do it. Part of the trouble, I think, and certainly I grew up with this, is that if you start reading the New Testament at the beginning, and if you have the traditional Western soteriology in your head, i.e. how do you get to heaven, then Matthew's Gospel, again and again and again, has Jesus saying, so that you may enter the kingdom of heaven. And unless somebody takes you by the scruff of the neck and says, look, kingdom of heaven is not a place called heaven where you go when you die. It's a fact called the rule of God in the world, which we're to pray on earth as in heaven. Unless somebody does that to you, you will lurch back into thinking, yeah, this is all about how we go to heaven. And then it's a puzzle, because Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And people say, so Matthew believes in works righteousness. And then we have all kinds of wrong debates. I mean, fun to have the debate, but wouldn't it be nice to have had it on the right footing? So somehow, all that I'm saying this week about the recalibration, the redirection of what being saved might look like and mean, does send us back to the Gospels, not searching for a little nugget here and there that will speak to the soteriology we thought we ought to have, but actually hear what they have to say. Footnote, many of you will know that there's been a growth industry in America over the last generation of study and propagation of the Gnostic Gospels. Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Mary, Gospel of Philip, Gospel of the Egyptians, etc., etc. Most scholarship around the world reckons that this stuff was being generated from the late 2nd century onwards. Some people, more in your country than anywhere else in the world, I think, have tried to say that some of that stuff goes back really early, as an early version of Thomas, which is earlier than the Synoptic Gospels, etc. Most Gnostic Gospel scholars in Europe, in Britain, in Australia, etc., just don't see it like that at all. I think there are local cultural reasons in America why some people want to find the Gnostic Gospels as prior. One of which is that they don't, of course, have anything to do with the cross and resurrection. They turn Jesus simply into a teacher of supposedly abstract wisdom, quirky, like Buddhist koans, you know, just saying odd things to tease people into thinking differently about their life. I wrote an article on the Jesus seminar many years ago, and I entitled it Five Gospels and No Gospel, because they added Thomas into their synopsis, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Thomas. But if you do that, what you're saying is that this stuff is not good news, it is simply good advice. My friends, there's all the difference in the world between good news and good advice. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give you good news because something has happened as a result of which the world is a different place. And Thomas was written by people who did not want to believe that because they wanted to escape the world and go somewhere else, the Gnostic temptation. So the question really is, I love the question why. The word why, simple little word, and it goes in all sorts of different directions. Why did Jesus die? Well, he had heart failure. No, that's not the right answer. Why did Jesus die? Well, some people like it. Well, possibly, but it's not quite good enough. Why? Well, there are the big answers, the historical answer and the theological answer. I once taught, and to my surprise, looking back now, I once taught 12-year-old Sunday school when we were living in Canada. My wife had been teaching the 12-year-olds, and then somebody dropped out of the 10-year-olds, so she moved down to that, and she said, they need a teacher of a 12-year-old class. Would you do it? I said, I teach undergraduates, I really... But I looked at the syllabus, and it was more or less the same as I was teaching my first. So I taught the 12-year-olds. And we went through the gospel story at one point, and one day I came and I said to them, I want you, without conferring, to write down on a piece of paper one sentence, why did Jesus die? We haven't prepared for this, just wanted to know. Roughly half the class gave me historical reasons. He died because the Pharisees were cross with what he'd been doing. He died because the chief priests were worried about what he did in the temple. He died because the Romans thought he was a revolutionary. And roughly the other half of the class, it wasn't a male-female thing, it was just an odd division, gave me the theological reasons. He died to save us from our sins. He died so that we could go to heaven. He died because we needed forgiveness. And we spent a very interesting hour putting those two sets of answers together. I've never forgotten that day. So it seems to me Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have put those two sets of answers together. And they are answering the theological questions by means of telling us the historical story. Because, as we'll see in a minute more particularly, because this theology is about God, the creator and redeemer of the world. God is not going to throw his beloved, beautiful creation into the trash can and say, well, that's enough of that, let's do something else. So much Western Christianity has assumed that that is, in fact, the case. And this is a major battle at the moment. I had an email yesterday from somebody telling me about a book that's just coming out. I won't tell you who it's by. Criticizing me because I spend too much time with history. Well, excuse me, the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we beheld his glory. Where? In history. Where does it have to become flesh again? Where does the glory have to be revealed again? In history, your ministry, your world, my world. Not in some abstract place that we can escape to. Sorry, I can bang on about this all day. The Gospels each tell us in their own very different ways. That was the introduction. This is my first main point. The Gospels each tell us in their own different ways that this story is the fulfillment of the Old Testament narrative. The so-called apocalyptic school on Paul at the moment, and if you don't know what I'm talking about, don't worry, but just in case you do, say, no. Karl Barth taught us that God breaks into history. There is no backstory. Absolute rubbish. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell the opening chapters in such a way as to say, this is the Matthew's genealogy. Mark's reference to Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3. Luke's telling of those first two chapters resonating with 1 and 2 Samuel. And John, in Archaeologos, in the beginning, it's a new Genesis. They're all saying, this is where Israel's story was really going. This is what... You know, Ludwig Wittgenstein said that the Old Testament is like a torso and the Gospels are like the head that was meant to go on that torso. A very interesting observation. He went on to say that Paul is offering a crown to this head, and he said he can imagine a torso without a head, but he could imagine a head without a crown, but he couldn't imagine a torso without a head, which was, I think, a way of saying, I like the Gospels, but I'm not sure about Paul. Well, but at least that's a good way of seeing what Gospels are saying they are. And this means that we have to see the Gospels in terms of creation and new creation, covenant and new covenant, tabernacle, temple, and Jesus. Of Passover, of the monarchy, the Davidic monarchy, and particularly of exile and restoration. Think again, Matthew's genealogy. Abraham, David, exile, Jesus. Just an accident of how the numbers work, not a bit of it. Matthew sees that the exile, the Deuteronomic punishment for Israel's sin, is one of the key moments in the story. And when Jesus comes, he is the true seed of Abraham, the true heir to David's throne. And he is the one through whom God forgives sins. In other words, undoes exile. Israel's exile, the world's exile, Adam and Eve's exile from the garden. And this is done so densely and richly that we really shouldn't ignore it, though people often do. And they are therefore saying that Jesus of Nazareth came as the climax of Israel's story. And when Jesus says in Mark 1, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, this is saying all that stuff in Daniel about a particular time which is to come, all those great prophecies back behind Daniel, this is where they're all coming together. And particularly, of course, the Gospels describe the inauguration of God's kingdom on earth as in heaven. Israel's God recapturing control of his world from the dark forces which have seized control illegitimately. And again, you have to see this in terms of the large story. I love the way the temptation narratives are resonating with some of the moments at the end of the story. You know, the Satan comes after Jesus' baptism and he said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. If you are the Son, throw yourself down from the temple. We who know the whole story hear right at the end, if you are the Son of God, why don't you come down from the cross? It's the same point. The satanic challenge. And the Satan in Luke says to Jesus, I rule all these kingdoms. If you worship me, you can have me. That's okay. And Jesus, the risen Jesus, at the end of Matthew says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Get the message? Something has happened as a result of which the usurper's power has been broken. This, my friends, is the kingdom of God. That's what it means. God is now king in a whole new way. When I was writing that book, How God Became King, my wife looked over my shoulder, as she does sometimes, and said, isn't God always king? And we've had this conversation many times, but she just likes to remind me of it. So I said, yes, the Psalms celebrate that God is king, but his kingdom seems to have been invaded and taken over. And we still feel the effects of that, of course, but the Gospels all say that by 6 p.m. on Good Friday, something had happened to make the power of the Satan a broken force. So that the pattern of the earlier victories, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, says Jesus, point forward to the great victory which is to come. I talked about John 12 the other night. Now the ruler of this world is to be cast out, says Jesus. And when I lift it up from the earth, will draw everyone to myself. Somehow his lifting up, which in John always means the cross, is going to be the glorification that invites all people to come to him, because the power that has kept them under control, preventing them from worshipping the true God, will have been broken. And so you get the passage in Luke and Matthew. If I, by the finger of God, if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Of course, the kingdom is inaugurated, not consummated. We all know this. It's a now and not yet thing. It is not fulfilled while Herod and Pilate are still running the show, of course not. But if I, by the finger or spirit of God, do this, then something is happening. The main power is being decisively defeated. And so, just as the Gospels tell the story of how Israel's story comes to its climax and the kingdom is being inaugurated, this is the bit that I struggle with. I think it has to be said, the Gospels also seem to me to be telling the story of how evil reached its climax as well. The historical and theological story of evil gathering itself together to fight against God's kingdom purposes and to do its worst at the very point where God was going to love to the uttermost. So we have at the beginning of Matthew, Herod the Great, going after the baby Jesus or the poor little boys in Bethlehem. We have Herod Antipas in Luke 13, and Jesus says, go and tell that fox, I don't care about you. And then we have Herod Agrippa, even in Acts 12, going on. The Herods are still at it. But we have Rome, of course, standing behind as a dark, brooding presence. Should we give tribute to Caesar or not? Whose is this image, this superscription? On that coin, I've got one of them at home. You can buy them for about $50. They're probably all fake, but I've got one anyway. And it says, Son of God and High Priest. Whose is this image and superscription? Rome is usurping authority here. And then you have the Pharisees plotting, and you have the Herodians plotting, and you have the chief priests getting worried because Jesus is doing things which would maybe mean that there'll be some awful explosion and bad things will happen. And in and around it all, you have the demons shrieking and mocking and legion gashing himself and so on. You even have Jesus' family. Mike was telling us about how his mum and dad couldn't get in here. That happened to Jesus too. You know? The end of Mark 3. Your mother and brothers are here wanting to get in. Jesus, who's my mother? Who am I? I bet you didn't say that. And the way that the Gospels tell this story is of an accumulation of evil from all sorts and directions, even among Jesus' own disciples, incomprehension and then rebellion and then betrayal and then denial and so on. And I was thinking about this the other day, thinking maybe this is what's happening in Acts when they look back in Acts chapter 4, when they're being threatened by the authorities, and they pray Psalm 2, Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. They say, yeah, David said this. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples gather themselves together against the Lord and his anointed? This is the beginning of Psalm 2. And they say specifically, Herod and Pilate in this city got together to conspire against the Messiah. And then, of course, they pray, and now, Lord, look upon their threats. Grant to your servants to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. It's one of my favorite prayers in the whole New Testament. But the point is that this perception of the early church was of evil gathering itself together to do what Scripture said evil would do. But we know how Psalm 2 goes on. The one who dwells in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision. He will mock them and say, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And then the Messiah's words, I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. This day have I begotten you. And of course, resonates through the whole of the gospel story. This is God's Son, God's beloved, on whom his favor rests. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the world for your possession. I hope when you read brief extracts from Scripture in the New Testament, you go back and look up the whole context. This is something Richard Hayes taught us with Paul. He's now teaching us in his new book on the Gospels, same thing. But it works in Acts as well. Look at the whole of Psalm 2, because Acts 4 means what it means in the light of the whole of Psalm 2, and so on. But my point here is simply that this is an early Christian perception of evil gathering itself together. And when you read the Gospels and look at that, you realize, yeah, these are very extraordinary stories. Hardly a page goes by without opposition, without bad things happening, without conspiracies and so on. And this all builds up into the world that's generated out of Psalm 110, out of Daniel 7, The world which says, yes, this is how God's purposes go forward. God is going to win the great victory over the forces of chaos. And so we have in the Gospel, certainly in Matthew, Mark and Luke, and then John, as usual, in a different key, but still there, the sense of the messianic battle, only now it's been redefined. All the messiahs of this period, ending with Bar Kokhba in the 130s AD, were looking for a military victory against Rome. And when Jesus said, who do you say that I am at Caesarea Philippi? And they said, you are the Messiah. Peter's so-called confession. Peter doesn't mean you're the second person of the Trinity. He means you're Israel's Messiah. And that carries with it the idea where we know now, we're signed on, we're with you, we're going to go up to Jerusalem, or we're going to pray for those legions of angels, and we will win. So not long afterwards, James and John are figuring out who's going to sit on which side of Jesus when he comes in his kingdom. And Jesus says immediately, yes, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be handed over to kill and on the third day raised. And I think I've argued this in many places, I think they just didn't get it. I think they were thinking he's talking in riddles again. This is a parable. Of course he's not going to get it. And Peter says, no, you're not. And Jesus says, that's the voice of the Satan right there. But this is what it's all about. The strange messianic kingdom which will come through Jesus' suffering and death. It's what Jesus is trying to tell them. It's what Matthew, Mark, Luke and John are trying to tell us. This is the climax of Israel's story, when Israel's king is finally enthroned with the words King of the Jews above his head. Because in Luke 23:53, when they come to arrest him in the garden, Jesus says, this is your hour and the power of darkness. It's a very telling moment. Jesus sees that the darkness has gathered all around him, and he knows that it is his vocation to go into the heart of that darkness and to take its full force upon himself. I actually see a straight line from here right across to Romans 7 and 8, which, God willing, I shall be talking about tomorrow, just in case you thought Paul had fallen off the back of my Bible this week. A sense of evil building up and building up and coming together so that at that point it can be dealt with once and for all. And that whole thing, the kingdom of God story and the accumulation of Israel's story. No wonder the Gospels are so hard to read. No wonder we turn them into little snippets and read maybe 10 verses in church if we're lucky, and then preach a little sermon out of that. These are massive, dangerous documents when you read them at a run, the whole thing. They are the whole story. And then, of course, the Gospels are also, I'm not going to stop on this, but the Gospels are also the documents written to enable the church who tells this story to be the Jesus people for the world. The Gospels were not mere historical reminiscence, of course. They weren't even just teaching the truth about what had happened so that we could now believe it. They were written in such a way that when people read them together and pray them together, they want to live them together. And they want to follow Jesus when he says, now it's your turn, take up your cross and follow me. Because the cruciform gospel, which is Jesus, turns into the cruciform life, which is us. That's our theme this week, of course. And we see this in so many, we see it a dozen ways, which I haven't got time to go into, but one of my favorite little nuances here is in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, turn the other cheek and go the second mile, and you are like the light of the world and a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. And I'm convinced that Matthew knows that what he's going to tell us about 20 chapters later is about Jesus not resisting when he's beaten up, about Jesus going the second mile carrying the Roman cross, about Jesus being set on a hill so that he cannot be hidden. This is, the Sermon on the Mount is not just, here's how to be a nice person for Jesus, yeah, that'll help too, but it's about, this is what the kingdom work looks like. And then Jesus goes and does it himself. And so at this point in the narrative, I want to say, this is kingdom talk, which means it's all about victory, God's victory over evil. Does that mean it's a Christus Victor theology over against a substitutionary atonement theology? No, it doesn't. It means that we have to put both the Christus Victor story and the substitutionary atonement story into the story of God and the world and Israel and Jesus. instead of into the story, which is simply our moralistic one of, I got it wrong, I'm very naughty, I need punishment, unfortunately somebody took the rap for me. You know, I'd much rather people believe that story, that they were sinners and that Jesus had taken their punishment. I'd much rather they believe that than believing in, I don't know, Buddhism or Epicureanism or something else. I'd much rather they had Jesus at the centre of their worldview. But I would long and hope and pray that the Jesus they put at the centre of the worldview will be the Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, not of certain 16th, 17th and 18th century theological schemes. Sorry, I don't want to be too polemical here. Actually, I do want to be too polemical. So if that's the big picture, which is about the victory of the kingdom over the accumulated forces of evil, what's the inside of that? What's going on in the heart of it? And the answer is, again and again, the forgiveness of sins, which in Israel's scriptures is all about the return from exile, is happening to actual people. As Jesus goes around, my child, your sins are forgiven. And they say, you can't do that. And he says, okay, take up your bed and walk, to prove the point. And all those feastings with the wrong people, with the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the sinners and so on. Actual people being released from the grip of the Satan. Luke 13, the woman whom Satan has bent over for all those years, she should be released from her bond on the Sabbath day. It's a wonderful passage. Jesus is coming to break the grip of the Satan. And the way that you break the grip of the Satan, the way that you win the big victory, is by the forgiveness of sins. Because it is sin flowing from idolatry which enables the powers to be the powers. The healings which are the signs of new creation are saying this. This is clear again and again, one passage after another. As an Anglican, I love the Benedictus, Zechariah's hymn at the start of Luke's Gospel, when he knows of the birth of his son, who is to be John the Baptist. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has visited and redeemed his people, raised up a mighty salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he promised to our forefathers, and remembered his holy covenant, that he would give us forgiveness of sins. It all comes together, that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And then John, you child will be called the prophet of the highest, you'll go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. The big victory, deliverance from all our enemies, through the forgiveness of sins. You cannot play them off against one another. And so as I stand back from the gospel story, and I see this particularly in Luke, which is why the business of does Luke have an atonement theology is so ironic for me, I see this great syllogism looming up, which I've expounded in various books, and some of you will know this as well as I do, that Jesus is announcing God's judgment on impenitent Israel. Because Israel, whether it's Chorazin and Bethsaida, whether it's the cities that Jesus had gone around preaching, or whether it's Jerusalem itself, Israel as a whole has resisted his way of peace. He comes into the city in Luke 19 in tears on the donkey. If only you had known, even now, you, the things that belong to your peace, that they're hidden from your eyes, the days will come when your enemies will come and smash you to pieces. Luke 13 as well. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What's that likewise? It's not frying in hell after you die. It's Roman swords killing pilgrims in the temple and falling towers crashing on people in Jerusalem. Yes, says Jesus, that's going to happen. If you don't turn from what you're doing, from your headlong flight into rebellion against God, which is showing itself as zealotry rebellion against Rome. So Jesus is announcing God's urgent, imminent judgment on his people. Jesus is then identifying with his people. Jesus as Messiah is coming to the place where Israel is, representing Israel, being Israel, in their midst. We see this again and again with his feastings, with his gathering of people, with the feedings and so on. This is Jesus being Israel. So what happens when you put those two together? Jesus goes ahead of his people and takes upon himself that which he had warned would come upon them. My teacher George Caird said in a famous line, thus in literal historic truth as well as in theological interpretation, the one bore the sins of the many. The warnings that he issued were warnings about what Rome would do to rebel subjects. What did Rome do to rebel subjects? They crucified them. We see it in the end of Luke 13 and the end of Matthew 23 as well, when Jesus says, "How often I would have gathered you like a hen gathering her chicks under her wing, and you would not." The image is of a fire in a farmyard, or possibly the arrival of a predator, a fox. In Luke, he's just talked about Herod as that fox. Anyway, there's danger, and the hen gathers the chicks under her wings. And I am told, I've not seen it myself, that if there's a fire and if the hen does that, sometimes afterwards you will find a dead hen charred to bits with live chicks under the wing. The hen taking the full force of the fire or the fox to save the other. That's what Jesus wanted to do. And he says, "You're refusing. You're not accepting this." And then in that very odd saying in Luke 23:31, "If they do this when the wood is green, what will they do when it's dry?" You know the difference between green wood and dry wood? I once amazingly worked on a lumber camp in British Columbia when I was very young, had a gap year, and I can tell you the difference between green wood and dry wood. Green wood is a lot heavier to lift because it's full of moisture. Dry wood has been dried out, ready to be shaved, cut, or burnt. If they do this when the wood... If they are punishing as a rebel someone who is obviously not a rebel, if they are treating as a criminal and a brigand someone who went about loving and healing and teaching people, what will they do when Jerusalem is full of people? The young boys currently playing around their mother's knees, who in 30 or 40 years will be the revolutionaries of the next generation, and we know what happened. And in Luke again particularly, I'm really stressing this because Luke is so full of this, and you just wonder what happened to scholarship that couldn't see it. Luke makes it almost embarrassingly explicit. He has Jesus arraigned on a charge of which his readers know perfectly well he is innocent. "We found this fellow perverting the people, giving himself out to be a king, and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar." Jesus has not done that. But that's the charge. But then the Barabbas incident, Luke 23:18-25. It's very clear. It's a choice, Jesus or Barabbas. And Luke rubs our noses in it. They released the one who had committed murder in the insurrection in the city, and they handed Jesus over to be crucified. If that isn't substitution, I don't know what is. And of course, Luke is not drawing a little theological moral. He's just saying that the whole narrative is about substitution. And then the brigands on the cross beside him. One of them starts throwing abuse at him, and the other one says, "Hey, shut up. This man has done nothing amiss. We are getting what we deserve, but he didn't deserve it." How much plainer can Luke make it? "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Interesting, what does Luke think that meant? I think Luke thinks that that meant, sooner or later, maybe there will be a kingdom of God, and maybe you'll be part of it, and then. And Jesus says, "Let's not talk about the distant future. Today, you'll be with me in paradise." And today in paradise is not resurrection yet. It's one of the few places in the New Testament where you get a hint of a blissful intermediate state. And then the centurion at the foot of the cross in Luke says, "Truly this man was Dikaios in the right." Now, I'm not going to tell you as a historian whether he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God," as in Matthew and Mark, or "Truly this man was in the right." Quite happy that he should have said both and lots of other things as well. Especially he didn't actually want to take a selfie at the time. But the point is, this man was Dikaios, and Luke has Jesus is innocent, Jesus is innocent, Jesus is innocent. All around him are people who are guilty, and guess who dies? Jesus. Is that a theology of atonement, or is it a theology of atonement? And just in case you thought that Luke had forgotten Isaiah 53, Luke 22:37, that very strange saying about the two swords. I've got a PhD student who's working on that as a chapter in his thesis. It's a very odd bit. But Jesus quotes Isaiah 53, verse 12, which says, "He was reckoned with the lawless." And again, one verse from Isaiah 53 is quite enough to tell us that the whole passage is in mind. Jesus is dying as the servant. And so, with the famous passage in Mark 10, the kingdom passage, the cross passage, the the whole thing going together. James and John, of course, come to Jesus, and I love this scene because you can see what's going on. If James and John are brothers, and they're sons of Zebedee, sons of thunder, but there's another pair of brothers out there, and one of them is the big guy, Peter. And I think James and John are getting in first, because they're frightened if they don't. Peter and Andrew are sitting at Jesus' right in his bed. So, okay, we're on the way. Can we have a word? You want to sit at your right and your left. Jesus says you have no idea what you're asking for. And of course, five chapters later, there are people sitting at Jesus' right and his left when he comes in his kingdom. And happily for them, it isn't James and John. But then Jesus says, can you drink the cup that I'm drinking or be baptized with my baptism? And they say, yeah, we can. Well, you sort of will, but the cup is, of course, as in Jeremiah and Lamentations, the cup of the wrath of God. We can see where Jesus is going with this, because then this issues in a redefinition of power. It's one of the many things that the cross is all about. Listen, says Jesus, the rulers of this age lord it over their subjects. Their great ones exercise dominion over them. It's not going to be like that with us, with you. We're going to do it the other way. Let the one who is great among you be your servant. The one who wants to be first must be the slave of all. Because the Son of Man did not come to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, I've heard dozens of sermons on Mark 10:45. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon putting Mark 10:45 in the middle of the larger context, which is about the redefinition of power itself. You get the theology of the cross inside the theology of the redefinition of power. You get substitution inside Christus Victor. Isn't that interesting? This is the servant vocation. The new Passover is accomplished. The victory over Pharaoh, over Egypt, over the Red Sea. The new Passover is accomplished through the representative substitution in which the Messiah takes upon himself the true servant vocation of Israel to be the place where and the means by which, when evil does its worst, evil will be defeated. That's the narrative within which these doctrines make sense. Accept no substitutes in that sense. In other words, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not simply giving us picture language for a doctrine which turns out to be the real thing. How Platonist we are in our thinking still. As though, well, that's just a sort of historical instantiation, but the real thing is this sort of abstract transaction that happens in midair somewhere. No. The reality is literally flesh and blood. The story is the reality. We can turn it into theory if we like. I believe in theory. This theory functions like scaffolding to make sure that when you're telling and living the story, you've got it in shape and keep it cleaned up. But the theory isn't the reality, like the scaffolding isn't the building. The atonement is not a heavenly truth of which the gospel simply gives us the accidental historical outworking. The atonement is a this worldly truth, shot through as it should be, with the life and the love of heaven. And it's very interesting that in the book of Acts, we don't have much in the way of what we think of as an atonement theology. We don't have lots of sermons about the precise meaning of Jesus' death. We have plenty of announcements that Jesus has been raised from the dead, that he is the Lord of the world. But the idea of atonement, as we've seen it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is woven into it. The suffering of the apostles is the means by which the gospel makes its way. And one of the passages I love in Acts, that last great sequence from Paul's final hearing through the shipwreck story of Acts 27. And some of you have probably heard me say this before, but it bears repetition. Luke is a clever writer. That's obvious. It would have been so easy to have had the book of Acts mirroring the gospel by leading us up to Paul's death. You may think it was written for Paul's death, you just don't know that. What Luke has done is that if you imagine the flow of thought in the gospel and then the flow of thought in Acts, the shipwreck takes the place of the crucifixion scene, the one and the other. And what's the most frequent word other than nautical words in the shipwreck scene? The word salvation. Look at it in the Greek. Salvation. Unless these people remain in the boat, you can't be saved. Etc., etc. And finally, we all got thoroughly saved onto the land. Dies sophis, and they all came safely to land. Luke is saying, this is how the cruciform gospel generates the cruciform church, that through our suffering, our shipwrecks, we hang in there faithfully, and the gospel comes to Rome, and Paul announces Jesus as Lord and God as King, openly and unhindered. And how have we got there? We've got there not least through the cry of dereliction. My God, why did you abandon? Every theory of atonement has to face that one sooner or later. What on earth is going on? Do we believe in the Trinity? Is there a split in it? How do we give an account of that? My favourite answer to that is to go to what I think is the parallel in Romans 8. When Paul says in Romans 8, 26 following, that the Spirit helps us in our weakness because we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit groans within us with inarticulate groanings, and the one who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit is interceding for the saints according to the will of God. Is there a split between Father and Spirit? No, there isn't. But there's something very odd going on, because the Spirit is groaning in travail. Yes, because the Spirit is the Spirit of the loving Creator God, redeeming his world. And somehow we have to have a Trinitarian theology big enough to say that on the cross, God the Son cried out in God-forsakenness, and that in the life, the cruciform life of the church, the Spirit groans inarticulately with the pain of the world. And all through this, just going on for a minute, that's what I hear. All through this, the portrait that we have in the Gospels, the portrait of Jesus is extraordinary. There are many stories about Jewish leaders, Jewish heroes, Jewish would-be prophets, messiahs, etc., in Josephus and elsewhere. None of them even begin to look like this. And yet we're so familiar with it. But if you came cold to it and watched Jesus going around with good humour, loving people, welcoming them, being kind to people, it's remarkable how many people are not kind in stories in the ancient world. Even the rich young ruler, Jesus looked at him and loved him, welcomed the little children when people tried to shoo them away. This isn't just decoration, this is telling us something about what God incarnate looks like. So that when you then get, give his life as a ransom for many, that's not just an add-on to a public career which was about something else. It's a way of saying what John 13 said. Jesus, having loved his own in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. And it leads straight to Paul saying, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. This is the victory which has substitution as its means, which means what it means within the story of God, the world, Israel, Jesus, and us. And flowing out of all that, it is also, of course, the example. There are those who tried to say that the crucifixion, the real meaning is, look, that's what love does, now you go and do it as well. Of course, that makes no sense unless there is something else prior to that. You know, if a friend of mine and I are walking along a riverbank and the friend slips and falls in, and it would be an act of love, as well as on my part foolishness probably, to dive in to try to save him. But if my friend is standing beside me on the bank, it makes no sense to say, I'll show you how much I love you, and just go and dive in. The cross can only be an example if it's also doing something else. And in the Gospels, it is winning the victory of the kingdom, and it is doing so through Jesus as the substitute. Let's just pause and pray. Thank you, gracious Lord Jesus, for all you have done for us. Thank you for your love, which goes the second mile, which turned the other way, which was set on the hill, unable to be hidden. Enable us to follow. Enable us to take up our cross. And through that we pray. Lead us in the way of your mission into the world, that your love may be known.